you open your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. And while you're turning there, let me just note that on our way over from Kirkland, it struck me that I think almost every time we come over, I start out by giving you some kind of health report. Yep. It's just the way the last 2 years have been. But most of you have seen, I think, the reports concerning my wife. And she asked me to pass on to you. She's out just outside this room. She can do what she needs to do and hear from there. But she asked me to pass on to you that after the service this morning, when you greet her, if you want to talk to her about what's going on, she's fine with that. So this is not a topic that you need to dance around or avoid with either one of us. And she also asked me to pass on to you that if you hug her, she will not break. It won't do any damage, won't do any harm, it won't hurt her. Okay? So with those ground rules, let's set that aside, and you can come back to that after the service. But for now, let's focus on why we're here, and that's to worship the Lord. So I'd like to direct you this morning to Exodus chapter 20, and then I'd like to remind you of what we have seen, some of the things that we've seen in Matthew chapter 5. But I want you to be in Exodus 20 because the first couple of verses are going to be, going to be the focus of our attention. All right? Exodus chapter 20, beginning verse 1. These are familiar words, but give some thought to them as we read, especially to verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you now, grateful for every word that your Spirit has caused to be written and preserved for the benefit of your people of all times and all nations and all languages. Be with us now, we pray. Whatever things would distract our minds, whatever heaviness may be in our hearts, whatever anxieties we may have, deliver us from them for this time, so that we may receive the benefit of your word, so that we may hear you, and that in hearing you we may be blessed, encouraged, and helped in every way. Lord, have mercy upon your people, we pray. We are so glad that you assure us of your love. Lord, we want to walk with you. We want to do those things that please you. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I said I wanted to direct you to Exodus 20 and then remind you of some of the things we've seen in Matthew chapter 5. So you don't need to turn there, but let me just remind you of Matthew 5, 17 to 18, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." The last couple times, or last three times, I think, that I've come over, we've been talking about the place of the law in the life of the believer, the place of God's law in the life of the believer. In the first message, we called attention to the attitude that Jesus has towards the law of God. And we asked the question, do we share that same attitude? Do we have the attitude, are we in agreement with our Lord Jesus concerning what he says about the law? And he says he did not come to abolish the law. He did not come to dismantle the law. He did not come to do away with the law. He came to fill it full of meaning once again. In the verses that follow in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives illustration after illustration of what he came to do. And he did not dismiss or abolish or repeal or modify the commandments, but he rejected the Pharisaic interpretation of the commandments, and he filled them full again of their original intent and meaning. The next time, we looked at the relationship of the law to grace. We saw that they are not enemies, that they work together to bring about our salvation. It was the law that Christ obeyed and fulfilled all righteousness for us that we could not do ourselves. And his righteousness is freely given to us. And our guilt for failing to keep that law is laid upon him at Calvary so that we can be saved. Then we looked at the relationship of law and love. And we saw that Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments in terms of how many? The two. He was asked the question, which is the chief commandment? And Jesus summarized that moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, boiling it down to two. Here's what you need to know. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, to do what? To love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. To love
to love God, to love each other. That is the meaning of the law. That is what God requires of us. Paul wrote in Romans 13, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself." Now, in that statement, does Paul do away with the law? Does Paul says, don't worry about the commandments against adultery and stealing and coveting and all that stuff, just love? No. But Paul is saying that love is the summary of what those commandments teach. If we love, we don't commit adultery. If we love somebody, we don't steal from them. If we love somebody, we don't covet the things that they have. And if we love somebody, we don't murder them. That's pretty self-evident, I think. But that's his point. Those commandments are all the working out of what it means for us to love one another. Here's how we show love. We don't do these things. Instead, the commandment contains in it not only the negative, but the positive implication. If we love somebody, we will support them in their marriage, not commit adultery. If we love somebody, we won't murder them. We'll be concerned for their well-being, and we'll seek to help them in every way we can. If we love somebody, we won't steal from them. We'll try to better their condition, and so forth. Paul concludes, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, this morning, we want to move forward, and I want to take you to the preface or the preamble to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it again. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'" This is a very brief but very powerful statement concerning the character and the authority of God and his commandments, his law. We have a famous saying around our family. It probably cropped up in your family too, but about 40 years ago, our middle daughter, who at that point was the youngest, was exasperated by her older brother and sister telling her, do this, do that, don't do that, telling her all the things that she should and should not be doing. And she blurted out with great indignation, "You're not the boss of me." Did you ever hear that? "You're not something like that. You're not the boss of me." Well, that's what's in every one of our hearts by nature. That's exactly what Adam and Eve were saying to God. "You're not the boss of me. I can listen to the serpent. He says this, and I can do what I want to do." But you see, this preamble establishes very clearly who's in charge. All questions of who's in command vanish before the smoking and the trembling mountain, and it's perfectly clear to everyone that who is in charge? God is. The Lord is. God spoke all these words. And he identifies himself, "I am the Lord your God." What do you see that's unusual about that phrase? The word Lord? It's in, well, the "I am" is there. That's one of the names of God. And "I am the Lord." Lord is in our English version's in small caps, and that tells us it is that very name of God. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. I am the source of all existence and being. Paul later says that we live and move and have our being in Him. Without Him, we are not. It's not we're not this or that. It's we are simply not. Without Him, we do not exist. He's in charge. And that's the point he's making to the people here before the Smoking Mountain. Get this straight. I am the Lord. I am your God. I'm in charge. And I'm speaking to you. And when I'm speaking to you, listen to me. Parents, you ever say that to your kids? Yeah. Listen to me. Listen to you. I'm your father. I'm your mother. Listen to me. And that's what God is saying here. I am who I am. Listen to me. But the implication for the commandments that follow are, I believe, often overlooked. Many of the commentators tend to merge what I see as a preface or preamble in verse 2 into the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And I think verse 2 stands as a preamble that is a preface to each one of the commandments that follow. With respect to each one of the commandments that follow, we are to remember who gave it to us. It's the Lord our God. He spoke directly to the people and gave these commandments. And therefore, this little preface may well be one of the most important statements of law in all of Scripture. For in only one sentence, verse 2, our God lays the axe at the root of the two most common errors concerning the law, and at the same time establishes the law as a function of grace and as a demonstration of faith on the part of those who believe in Jesus Christ. So let me explain. First of all, this preamble or this preface destroys what we call antinomianism. Ant who? There's a restaurant chain in Phoenix called Ant Chilada. Can you guess what they serve? Yeah, it's a Mexican restaurant chain. Ant, A-U-N-T, Chilada. Kind of a clever play on words. So who is antinomian? The word anti comes from two Greek words. Anti means against, but it also has the meaning of in place of. And nomos means law. So an antinomian is somebody who opposes the law of God, or somebody who seeks to replace the commandments of God with some other kind of standard. The antinomian tends to see the law of God as restrictive, burdensome, oppressive, fundamentally a bad thing that we really would like to be free of. And the antinomian glories in what he thinks to be the repeal of the law by Jesus Christ. They interpret Matthew 5 in the way that I've shown you it cannot be applied. Jesus says the opposite of abolish. That's not what I came to do. But the antinomian ends up saying, having Jesus say, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to do away with the law. That's how they are looking at it. And you'll hear them proclaim, we're not under law, we're under grace. We are freed from the law. And freedom means no authority outside myself telling me what to do. And sometimes I've heard people say to me, I don't need the commandments of God. I have the Spirit of God. And so I listen to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God tells me this, or the Spirit of God tells me that. I had someone tell me that the Spirit of God was okay with his adultery because God wanted him to be happy. God is okay with me violating his word because he wants me to be happy. The Spirit of God, he says, confirm that. The problem with that is how do you challenge that? It's a subjective appeal. It's within me. I say it's the Spirit of God. And I tell people it may be a spirit, but it's not the Spirit of God. How do I know that? Because ask yourself this question. Does the Spirit of God contradict or reinforce his word? Is the Spirit of God at odds with what God has said? Is the Spirit of God at odds with God's will, God's revealed will for men? And the answer, of course, is no. Your leading by the Spirit needs to agree with God's leading by his word. That's the confirmation. And we need to grasp that. For some people, freedom from the law is even greater and more important than freedom from bondage to sin. They are more excited about being freed from the law than being freed from bondage to sin. That's not true of everyone. I'm not trying to say that it is. There are different degrees of being against the law, but some carry it that far. The antinomian consequently depreciates the value of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is useful, they'll say, for moralistic stories and symbolic representations of Christ. But then they'll add that the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is of no ethical force today. John Salt Marsh, a very active antinomian in the 1600s, proclaimed, "No Moses now. We're done with Moses." And sometimes you'll hear the argument, "What has Moses to do with me? Have you not read John chapter 1, verse 17? John 1, of course, Salt Marsh was writing in the 1600s, and the version available to him was King James, and he argued this is what the version, the King James Version says, John 1, 16 and 17, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now that certainly sounds like they're set in opposition, doesn't it? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. But if you have a King James Version that you're looking at, and you look at John chapter 1, verse 17, you'll find this. The word "but" is in italics. And in the King James Version, what does it mean when a word is in italics? Not in the original text, but was added by the translators for the purposes of helping it to make sense in our English grammatical construction. But the italicized word is not there. And the more modern versions, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, the ESV, they turn that "but" into a semicolon. And it says this, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." Grace for grace. One blessing after another. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Do you get a different flavor? John is talking about the fullness of God's grace, the stream of God's grace that has been poured out upon us, one blessing after another. John, what do you mean by that? "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law that came through Moses, the grace and truth revealed in Christ, are part of that stream of grace upon grace, that stream of blessing upon blessing that have come down to us. and belong to us in Christ. The law, therefore, is a manifestation of grace, the opposite of antinomian teaching. So how does the preface destroy it? Very simply. Very simply. Who spoke these words? What? Not Moses? Actually, not Moses. And that's very clear. You know, other places tell us that in former days God spoke to the fathers through the prophets and so on and so forth, but this is a very unique event. And he makes it clear in chapter 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words. This was not Moses speaking to the people. God spoke directly to the people all these words. What an event. What a unique event. It's not uncommon for God to speak through Moses. In fact, the people kind of preferred that because they were a little scared of God speaking directly to them. But God makes it clear. And God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's easy to kind of complain against Moses. It's easy to dismiss Moses. No more Moses now. But when you recognize this law didn't come from Moses, it really didn't even come through Moses, that God spoke these commandments directly to the people, would you complain against God? Would Saltmarsh say, no God now, no Jehovah? No, I don't think he would. I don't think anyone would. But that's what we're doing when we dismiss the commandments of God. Moses understood who was speaking. Who is Jehovah? We've seen that Jehovah is the covenantal name of God that he uses in connection with his relationship to his people. It's the name by which he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush when he sent Moses back to be the one who would lead them out of Egypt. It's the name, the personal name of God. It's the verb of all being, I am that I am. And it is equally applicable to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Think of the name of Jehovah as that name which captures the triune being of God. So, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read that by faith in verse 24, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of... Do you know the next word? Do you remember it? It's okay if you don't. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Hebrews acknowledges that Moses knew Christ. And he considered the riches of knowing Christ to be greater than the riches and treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward from the hand of his Savior. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, people can get all caught up on what does it mean to be under the cloud and baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and focus on verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food, they drank the same spiritual drink, and the rock from which they drank was Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's making. But some say we're not under the law of God, we're under the law of Christ. Who gave this law? Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 5, he is not giving them something new. He's saying he's not giving them something different. He's not modifying, changing, abolishing, distorting, releasing. He is restoring the law. The law that he gave, the Ten Commandments that he gave at Sinai, he is reiterating and correcting from the corruptions and perversions of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5. And he says in the Great Commission that we are to teach people to observe his commandments. And he says, if you love me, in John's Gospel, do what? Keep my commandments. The law of God is the law of Christ. And love for Christ will lead us to respect, honor, and obey God's commandments. Faith, therefore, is not opposed to law. Faith establishes the law in its proper role. And what is that role? Paul writes in Romans 3, verses 28 to 31. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith does not nullify the law. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith is upholding the very purpose of the law. It's interesting. I have no say over the bulletin except to let Linda know what my text and title are. That's it. And in God's providence, what chapter did you come to today in the 1689 excerpt? Justification. Just listen. God freely justifies the persons whom he effectually calls. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting them and accepting them as righteous. This he does for Christ's sake alone, and not for anything wrought in them or done by them. The righteousness which is imputed to them, that is reckoned to their account, is neither their faith, nor the act of believing, nor any other obedience to the gospel which they have rendered, but Christ's obedience alone. Some people get this confused. They think the basis or the grounds for my salvation is what I do in believing. No. The legal basis for your salvation is what Christ did on the cross. That's the grounds of our justification. And then the confession goes on to say, Christ's one obedience is twofold. His active obedience rendered to the entire divine law, We said that earlier. He kept the law for us and did what we could not do. And his passive obedience rendered in his death. That is, he suffered the death that was due unto us, the penalty that belonged to us. Those thus justified receive and rest by faith upon Christ's righteousness. And this faith they have, not of themselves, but as the gift of God. The faith we have is not something we have worked up within ourselves. The faith by which we lay hold of Jesus and receive all of the blessings and benefits of his redemption is a faith that the confession acknowledges and that Ephesians 2 states plainly is a gift from God. It is given to us. The ability to believe, the faith by which we lay hold of Christ, comes from him. And as God gave this law to his people at Sinai, the law of God is the law of Christ. And love for Christ will lead us to obey the law. Secondly, I said the preface destroys one danger. On Monday night, I was contacted by dispatch and sent out to a scene where someone had died, a man had died. And in getting to the scene, I had to go down a road that I'm not very, very familiar with. And on the right-hand side was a deep ditch. And on the left-hand side was a drop-off into a ravine. And it was a narrow little road. And when I got in the area, the road was filled with emergency vehicles. There was a fire truck. There were the aid car. There was a medic vehicle. There were two police cars, lights going, the whole bit. And I had to kind of thread my way through to find a wide spot in the road where I could safely park. That's what we're doing. There's a deep ditch on one side that's called antinomianism. There's a deep ravine on the other side called legalism. And we're trying to kind of navigate this road carefully between the two dangers and find a safe place to park. So the second danger, the second error with respect to the law, is what's called legalism. This term is probably more familiar than antinomianism. It's the opposite extreme. Whereas antinomianism thinks too lightly of the law of God, the legalist thinks too highly of law. The legalist imagines that the law can do what it was never intended to do. It's important to define legalism carefully. Because in our day of widespread lawlessness and widespread disregard for authority of any kind, it's considered dangerous and even heretical by some to suggest that God's law has something to do with life today and ought to be obeyed. As soon as you say, I want to obey the law of God, you're a legalist in the minds of some. The Oxford Dictionary defines the theological meaning of legalism as adherence to the law as opposed to the gospel, the doctrine of justification by works, or teaching which savors of it. Legalism posits the idea that we can be saved by keeping the commandments of God. That we can save ourselves by keeping the commandments of God. That in order to be saved, we must keep the commandments of God. That's the means of our salvation. Ernest Kevin, in a book titled The Grace of Law, says this: a perusal of recent books on Christian ethics reveals no little evidence of an inability to distinguish between law and legalism, between what is legal and what is legalistic. Why must obedience always be deprecated as blind? Why must T.W. Manson speak of cast iron law when describing the law of the Old Testament. Why must the phrase law and legalism meet the reader everywhere he turns, as if law could not exist without legalism? Christ undoubtedly undermined legalism, as S. Cave affirms, but he did not thereby undermine the law. It's easy enough to become indignant about the tyranny of legalism and to proclaim Paul's radical breach with legalism, about which nobody disagrees. But what support does this give to the opinion that the law is no longer a valid expression of man's relation to God? Kevin says, legalism is an antagonist and a tyrant, but not law. And he goes on to define on the next page law and legalism in this way. Once legalism is distinguished from law, it can be seen for what it really is. So here's what legalism is. It is the abuse of the law as a means of obtaining a meritorious standing before God. It is the use of the law as pharisaically conceived, and an employment of it in its outward form without regard to its inward demands. Remember when we looked at how the Pharisees in Matthew 5, where the contrast between it is written and you have heard? Do you remember that contrast? And the Pharisaic traditions reduced the law to external behavior. It did not address the issues of the heart. Jesus restores the law and says it's a matter of the heart. It's precisely a matter of the heart. That's what he's getting at. And the legalist views the law, if you will, as 10 merit badges, a measure of acceptance with God. And legalists tend to think God grades on a curve. Okay. 90 to 100, 9 out of 10 commandments, that's an A. If you're keeping 9 out of 10 commandments, you're doing great. 80 is a B, 70 is a C, 60 is a D. Well, we don't want to talk about 50 and below, do we? 5 commandments and below, no. But that's not how it works. God says if we break one commandment, Adam and Eve ate fruit they were told not to eat. That cost them and their estate, cost them and their all of us our standing with God for that one sin. God did not give the law as a condition for redemption, but God gave the law after redemption was already accomplished. Let me point this out to you. What is the great redemptive act in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament? The great act of redemption. The Exodus, was it not? God delivering his people from bondage to Egypt, leading them through the Red Sea, delivering them through the wilderness, bringing them into the promised land, and that serves as a metaphor, as a picture of the spiritual journey. God delivers us from bondage to sin, leads us through the twists and turns of life and sanctification, and ultimately brings us into the promised land, into the eternal state in the presence of God. Look at what's said here in this preface. God spoke all these words. What did he say? Keep these commandments and then I will deliver you from bondage to Egypt, from slavery. I'll bring you into freedom. No. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I have delivered you. I have brought you out of slavery into freedom. Now here's how I want you to live. That's the point that he's making here. The law was never to be a means of salvation. The law was always designed to be a function of grace. That's what's stated here, and that's what's represented later on when the furniture for the tabernacle is constructed in the temple. There is the box that's made, the ark, and what goes into that, do you remember? The testimony, the tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. And then Moses is given instruction for building a lid for that box. It's an ornate lid, and there are cherubim on the lid, and the lid is called the mercy seat. Catch this, if you never saw it before. Get this. To get to the law, to get to the Ten Commandments, you've got to go through the mercy seat. God provides mercy and then calls us to live this life of holiness and obedience. He doesn't tell us, live a life of holiness and obedience and then maybe I'll save you if you hit the 90 percentile. No, we can't do that. We need grace. We need redemption. And when God gives us redemption, he calls us to live according to the character that he himself possesses, to be like him, to be holy as your Father is holy, to be perfect as your Father is perfect. All of that language that we find throughout the Old Testament. Law is to follow grace as a rule of life for redeemed men, women, and children who are in saving union with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this morning, this little preface, it's so short, isn't it? God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This little preface establishes law-keeping as a response of faith. We've already indicated that, but I want to draw that out a little bit. In the context, receiving the law required great personal preparation. In chapter 19, verses 10 to 12, we read of Exodus, Exodus 19, 10 to 12. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Set them apart. There's a unique event coming. Something special is going to happen. You need to be ready for it. You need to prepare yourself for it. Have them wash their clothes. That probably is the origin of why we dress up on Sunday. We come in clean clothes. I don't know for a fact, but this could be the origin. Wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain. And tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Now this is a very serious event. This is a major event. Get ready. Get prepared. Dress up. Wash your clothes. Come and set limits. It's like a parade. There are boundaries. You stay behind the barriers. Because God's coming down the mountain. And God's got something to say to you. Be prepared. Be ready. In chapter 19, verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. But God's purpose in the fire and the smoke and the earthquake was not to terrify the people and make them run away. Remember, he said, set limits. But I want the people here. And when you see that, if you're seeing a smoking mountain and all these things happening, the earth quaking, your tendency is to be terrified and to run and flee. Which makes this so neat. That was not his purpose. His purpose was to deepen the reverence of the people, leading them to obedience. You go through the Ten Commandments. We come to the end, verse 18 of chapter 20. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we'll die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. It's unfortunate in some ways that fear in our language has several meanings. Fear can mean to have respect or reverence. Fear can also mean to be terrified and run away. God's intent is not to frighten the people in a way that makes them run away, but to impress upon them the reverence of this moment. To stand in place, but to stand in place in awe, because God is meeting with them. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you. For what purpose? To keep you from sinning. Here he gives the Ten Commandments. God speaks these words. And these commandments define for us sin and righteousness, sin and obedience. And then he says, reverence for God. An understanding of who God is and what God does will keep you from violating these commandments, will keep you from sinning. Remember, the word John uses in his letter for sin is anomos, to be without law. We are a people with law. We have commandments that God has given us. And these commandments are for our good. These commandments are for our benefit. These are commandments, and the reverence that they evoke is to keep us from sinning. And you see, that's what's missing today. In many places, in many churches, there's no reverence for God. And with no reverence, there's no fear of sinning. And consequently, no respect for his law. Hear me. Law is not oppressive in purpose. God's law is not oppressive in purpose. God doesn't look down at us and say, oh, I don't want those people to have fun, so I'll give these commandments to keep them from having fun. But God says, I don't want these people to sin. Why not? Because sin has not only penalties, sin also has natural consequences. And if these people sin, it's going to ruin their lives. God did not deliver his people from bondage in order to put them into a different kind of bondage. God's law is the way to true freedom. Psalm 119:45 says, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. Jay Adams used to throw out the question, when is a train free? On the track? Or off the track? When does a train move? On the track. When a train goes off a track, like that one down near Seattle, last year, 2 years, didn't make the curve, hung up over the freeway, it went off the track. It caused a great deal of damage. And that's the idea, that life is a minefield, metaphorically and literally. There are lots of potential dangers and explosions out there with the ability to ruin our lives. And God calls upon us to entrust our lives to his care, his wisdom, his direction, so that we may truly enjoy the life that he gives us. Jehovah, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has already demonstrated his love for us and his power to deliver. What must we do to be saved? The answer is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And this promise is for you and for your household. Believe, and you'll be saved. And where do we get that faith? Not from within. It comes to us by the gift of God. The Spirit of God giving us life enables us both to turn away from sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? I ask each of you specifically, have you come to Jesus Christ? Do you trust him for your salvation? Have you turned away from your sin in order to embrace him and serve him? Now, if you have, I ask you further, will you trust him enough to do what he says? Will you trust him enough to do his revealed will? We say that we believe in Jesus. James says the devils believe and tremble. Do we trust him? And is our trust and faith evidenced in the lives that we live? Is our faith shown to be genuine in obedience? James says, and I'll close with this, in James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but has no deeds? Now, bear in mind, some people contrast Paul with James as if they're answering the same question. They're not. The question is asked, are we saved by faith or by works? Paul answers by faith, by grace through faith. Clear. Clear. James is not answering that question. James is answering the question, what kind of faith serves? You know, we talked today about people of faith. What do we mean by that? Do we mean Christians? No. People of faith is anybody who has a religion. We tell people you need to believe in something. There are organizations, recovery organizations, that say they don't care what you believe in. You can believe in a doorknob as long as you have faith in something. That's not what we're talking about. James says, what kind of faith saves? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? A faith that is claimed but not evidenced. Can that save? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Let's take it to the practical. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. That is, not by a mere profession of faith alone, but by faith that works. Faith that provides evidence. Faith that demonstrates transformation of life. In the same way, James says, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Dear brothers and sisters, let's have a living faith. Let's be sure that our faith is real. Let's be sure that our faith is genuine. Let's not veer to the side of antinomianism and deny the commandments of God. And let's not veer to the other side and think we can save ourselves by the commandments of God. Let's live the life that God wants us to live, avoiding those extremes, avoiding both of those errors, and seeing our obedience to God's commands as an expression and demonstration of our love for Him and for each other, because that's what the commandments are about. Loving God and loving our neighbor. Let's pray. Our Lord, we again bow before you. We are so glad that you have not left us to our own devices, but that you have sent your Spirit into the world. You've sent your prophets. You've sent your apostles. These words have been written and recorded and kept and preserved and translated so that we all can have today our very own copy of the Word of God. What is more valuable? What is more precious? Oh Lord, help us to read your Word. Help us to mark it. Help us to inwardly digest it. It was said of old John Bunyan that if you pricked him, his blood would flow bibline. Lord, may your word become so much a part of the very core of our beings that our veins pulse with the word of God. Oh, we're not there, Lord, but bring us there. Bring us there. Help us to love you more and more. And help us to love each other too. Help us to reach out into this dark and chaotic and confusing world. And help us to maintain your standards of truth and righteousness. Just as Christ was the rock and is our rock, help us, as it were, to be anchors and rocks in our generation, to hold steady the gospel of grace, to call sinners faithfully to repentance and faith. Use us in the lives that we live and the witness that we give to draw sinners to yourself, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.